Good morning. Happy 4th of July to you all. We're a little sparse today, but we are strong. Some familiar words. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bonds which have connected them with another, and to assume the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government. Obviously, the beginning of the Declaration of Independence written over 200 years ago. And I was reflecting on that this week and just want to piggyback on Mark's comments. You know, obviously today we celebrate the freedom that we have because of what they did. But as Mark said, I was thinking about the courage of the men who drafted that and then signed that document. And thinking about the men and women who were alive at that time and really just found themselves at this momentous moment in history. And they hadn't chosen that time. They just happened to be born into it. And I think about the struggle that they went through. You know, obviously there was a war going on, but even beyond that, just the questions in their minds of what to do and the countless sleepless nights that I'm sure they stayed up trying to think through what's the right thing to do, and just really finding themselves in this particular time in history and trying to figure out what does it look like to do the right thing in this story that we find ourselves in. And they were courageous people, and we are, over 200 years later, getting to live with the benefits of their courage and the way they chose to engage the story at that point. What I was thinking about is that they were caught up in something so much bigger than themselves. I mean, they're caught up in the birth of a nation, and it's just something they found themselves in. Reminds me, probably doesn't remind you, but reminds me of another story that I like to talk about a lot, The Lord of the Rings. It's been a while, right? It's been at least 3 months, so no new versions so far. Yeah, you got these hobbits, right? These four halflings who live in the Shire, trying to live comfortable lives, and they, of course, get caught up in this story that is so much bigger than themselves. This battle for Middle Earth and all that goes on there. And I wanted to quote my favorite scene in the movie, this is where Sam and Frodo, these two hobbits, are off in the woods. They're wandering, trying to find their way to Mordor, and they're realizing, man, we are in this big story, this big adventure that we hadn't planned on, and yet here we are. And this is Sam speaking to Frodo. He says, you know, we shouldn't be here at all if we'd known more about it before we started. But I suppose it's often that way in the old tales and songs, Mr. Frodo. Adventures, as I used to call them. I used to think they were the things the wonderful folk of the stories went out and looked for, because they wanted them, because they were exciting and life was a bit dull. A kind of sport, as you might say. But that's not the way of it with the tales that really mattered, or the ones that stay in the mind. Folks seem to have been just landed in them, usually. Their paths were laid that way. And I expect they had lots of chances like us of turning back, only they didn't. And if they had, we shouldn't know, because they'd have been forgotten. We only hear about those who went on. This picture of these people being caught up in this larger story and having to make decisions, I think of that, of our forefathers, same thing. They were caught up in this larger story, and they made decisions. We know them because of the decisions they made. And so our theme this morning on 4th of July, as we wrap up the series on Ruth, is that we are all, as God's people, caught up in this larger story, and it's God's story. It's not our story, but we have this part to play. And I think about the story of Ruth that we've been looking at for the last 5 weeks. The narrator has told us this amazing story of three people. And at the end of the story, the narrator pulls back to say, you know what? This story was not just about these three people. This was part of something greater that God was doing in Israel and in the world. So if you want to turn with me one last time to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. And we covered really the whole book besides the genealogy at the end, so I don't have a lot of actual passages to cover today. It's going to be just kind of a step back, big picture conversation. Just a reminder, the summary of this book is about Naomi and her problem, her loss, how famine sent her away from her homeland, and then she lost her husband and her two boys. And it's about these two faithful people, Ruth and Boaz, who in their own way come alongside Naomi and show her chesed, this steadfast love, this commitment. And they end up coming together and getting married and having a son named Obed. And Obed basically is going to be a son for Naomi. And Naomi, who started empty and bitter, she ends this story where she's full again. She is Naomi. She's pleasant, and she has a son. And so that's how the story goes. You guys know it. And the story ends with this genealogy in chapter 4, verse 18. To our minds, not a very exciting climactic way to end a story, right? With a genealogy. But those ancient readers loved genealogies, and we'll see, as most of you already know, this genealogy ends with a great punch, a great kick. It's actually one of the main points of the whole story. Verse 18, chapter 4. This, then, is the family line of Perez. Trivia question. Who's Perez's father? I heard it. Judah. Yes, right? You've got Jacob, and he has his 12 sons that form the 12 tribes of Israel. And Judah, I think that's the fourth born, I think. I'm not sure about that. That's the father of Perez, just to give you that. So this, then, is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of maybe it's Salmon. That's how we'd say Salmon. No, probably Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And here comes the punch. And Jesse the father of David. And that's how the story ends. And so you've got this genealogy at the end that ends with King David, the greatest king in Israel's history, of course, besides Jesus Christ himself. Now imagine hearing this story for the first time as an Israelite, maybe in David's time or slightly after David's time. You've been hearing about these three random people, and then you get to the very end and you go, wow, this all along, I've been hearing about David's, you know, great-great-grandma and grandpa. I never knew it. But all along, this story was about the story of the messianic line, the kingly line that culminates in King David, our greatest king. And I think that's the purpose of this genealogy in the story, is the narrator is showing us the larger picture, showing us the larger story. And I want you to think about Ruth. Really, think about this narrator as like a film director. Really, for four chapters, he's been zoomed in, right? He's zoomed in on these people's lives and the dailiness of their lives and just what they're doing. And then at the end of this thing, he zooms back and we get this big picture. You know, we go from like 10 feet to 60,000 foot view. And he goes, look at the larger story that I was telling all along. And when you think about, you know, the Old Testament up to this point, a lot of it has been big picture stuff, 60,000 foot view stuff. I mean, you think about the creation of the world in Genesis and the fall and the flood, and then God choosing this family and God rescuing millions of slaves, you know, from slavery in Egypt, bringing them out of the Red Sea. You've got these big battles and Joshua and Judges and this nation coming into a promised land. You've had this pretty big picture view of history. And then we get Ruth out of nowhere, and you've got this little four-chapter story where you're zoomed in all of a sudden on three seemingly random people and their seemingly normal lives. And you go from these big battles to, you know, someone having to leave their home and a person getting married, a person going out to the fields one day to work, a guy seeing this woman out in the fields and noticing her and saying, I want to take care of her. These two people getting married, the birth of a son. And you're kind of wondering, you know, why are we getting this story about these seemingly random people? And then at the end, the story steps back and zooms out, and you realize, wow, all along, these three people, this mundane story that I've been hearing about is part of God's larger story. It's part of the story that he's been telling the whole time. And they were so intimately involved with that. I want to quote from an author. You know, you think about Naomi and Boaz, or Ruth and Boaz. They're trying to, you know, help Naomi. They're doing this rescue operation for Naomi, but really they're part of God's bigger rescue operation for Israel. Let me quote. It says, Ruth and Boaz have mobilized for a rescue. Naomi is in trouble, and they're determined to help. They could never realize that their local rescue effort was actually crucial to God's global rescue operation to save the lost planet that he loves. Bigger things were happening than they realized, for they were rescuing the royal line of the Messiah. Ruth and Boaz, they were part of something so much bigger, and they didn't even know it at the time. There's no way they could have realized that. I mean, think about Ruth, okay? And let's just go back over the story. She grows up in Moab. She doesn't grow up in Israel. And she's just trying to faithfully live her life. And she gets married to this Israelite in Moab. And then they end up going back, or, you know, the family goes, where Naomi goes back to Israel. And Ruth decides to go with her to this land she's never been to. She has no idea. I mean, think about this. This land that she's going to become the great-great-grandma of the greatest king in that foreign land that she's going to. But she has no idea of that. She's just trying to love her mother-in-law. And then while she's in Israel, she decides to go out to the fields. You know, and she says, I'm gonna care for my mother-in-law. I'm going to go out and work the field. She has no idea that day she's about to meet the man that she will ultimately marry. And you think of Boaz, and one day he goes out to his fields on a day of work, and he sees this woman he's never seen, this foreign woman, and he says, you know, I'm gonna watch out for her. I've heard her story. I'm gonna watch out for her and care for her. He has no idea in that moment that he's going to end up marrying her, and that they're gonna produce a son that will be David's great grandpa. They have no idea. Just two people trying to help somebody out, trying to faithfully do the tasks that are put in front of them. And so for me, as we kind of end this series, Ruth is a great encouragement to me. It's a great reminder to me that as God's people, we are part of this larger story. And it's God's story. It's not our story. And we have these roles to play in this story. And we'll never know exactly how our roles fit into the larger story, but God is weaving together our stories into this larger story, his plans and purposes for the world. And so I thought I'd just stop and remind us, what's the larger story? Because, you know, I think we go day to day. Sometimes we need to step back and remind ourselves, what's the larger story here? So what is God's larger story? I was thinking about stories in general this week. You know, as a kid, all the stories that you like, the fairy tales, how do they start? They all start the same way. Once upon a time, right? And you've got some characters, and you have a conflict, and you have a resolution, right? And then they end, ideally, with, and they all lived happily ever after, right? And I was thinking, look at God's story. That begins once upon a time. And you've got this, you've got characters, and you've got conflict, and you've got resolution. In theological terms, we call that creation, fall, and redemption. You have the creation of this beautiful place and this beautiful world and these creatures that God said, I want you to go and rule my world. You are my image bearers. I want you to reflect my character. And then you have this conflict. You have the fall. And we're still in the middle of that conflict. You have God's creatures that decided to rebel against him and go their own way and do their own things. And then God started this rescue operation, this resolution, ultimately, that we're still in the midst of. But he began choosing this nation, Israel, and ultimately he sent his son to reconcile his creatures to himself, to take the penalty for their sins, to bring about reconciliation between himself and them. And the story ends with God transforming the created reality so that there's a new heavens and a new earth. And the story truly ends. You look at the end of Revelation, it ends and they all lived happily ever after. But that's God's story. And we're all being called as his people. We're being called into that. Our lives are not isolated from God's larger plans. He's weaving them in to this grand story of redemption that will end in the new heavens and the new earth. And I think Ruth is one of those radical examples of that. This is one of those clear examples of how God is using ordinary people to bring about his larger plans and purposes. And as I thought about Ruth, I thought, you know, there's something peculiar about God's story that Ruth is a good example of, and you guys have heard this many times. But it's that God seems to use the most unlikely events and the most unlikely people in his story to accomplish his plans and purposes. He seems to use the most unlikely events and the most unlikely people to accomplish his purposes in the world. You know, I think of these unlikely events. Think back of Ruth's story. You know, if you're God and you're thinking, my purpose here is to maintain the line that will bring about this great king, King David. How does he go about that? Well, he uses some really unlikely events. The first event he uses is a famine. He says, I'm gonna bring a famine into the promised land because I want these people to meet this Moabite woman named Ruth. So I'm gonna bring a famine about, this tragic thing that sends a family away from their land. And then, of course, he uses something even more tragic than that, the death of three men, of Naomi's husband and her two sons. Because God has a plan for Boaz, and he wants Boaz to be the one who comes together in marriage with Ruth. And so he uses a famine in the story, and then he uses three deaths to be a part of his plan to raise up Israel's greatest king, King David. And I think about that, and I go, you know, that's a theme that we consistently see in the Old Testament and throughout Scripture, that God is using the most unlikely events, and particularly God seems to specialize in tragedy, I would say. God specializes in using tragedy to bring about his purposes, whether that's, you know, the barrenness of Sarah or the jealousy of Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery into Egypt so that Joseph would go down and become, you know, Pharaoh's second-hand man, or of course, the jealousy of the Pharisees and putting Jesus on the cross. God seems to specialize in those tragic, unlikely events and use them as a part of his plans and purposes. And God uses the most unlikely people. I think about Ruth, and she is one of the most unlikely people. She's not even an Israelite. She's a foreigner. She didn't even grow up believing in Yahweh, Israel's God. She came from a different culture, a different religion, and yet God said, I'm going to use her. I'm going to use this foreign nobody woman, and I'm going to fill her with faith and this commitment to her mother-in-law, and I'm going to bring her back, and she's going to do amazing things. She's going to go out in the fields and glean. She's going to propose to a man. She's going to do these radical things because I want to use her to bring about the line of King David. And again, we could look at that theme throughout Scripture. God using the most unlikely people. I like to say one of the themes of Genesis is God consistently choosing the wrong person to do his work. That's one of the themes of Genesis. He consistently chooses the wrong person to do his work. Now, that's not to say he doesn't also use likely people, which is important, because you look at Boaz and you say, Boaz is a likely person to use. He's a man of standing. He's a faithful Israelite. He's a man of wealth and character. He's a likely person. And so God uses likely people as well. And I think that's one of the beauties of this story is God taking this unlikely person, Ruth, this foreign woman, and this very likely person, Boaz, this Israelite man of standing, and bringing them together. And together, they do this amazing thing in saving the line of the Messiah. So you got God using these unlikely events and unlikely people. And as I was thinking about that, I wanted to take us to another genealogy. And you've heard me say this before, but we ended with a genealogy. I want to take us to Matthew chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 1. I said, you know, the narrator of Ruth ends in a way that seems anticlimactic to us with a genealogy. And Matthew begins his story in a way that feels very unclimactic or unexciting to us with this extended genealogy to talk about the birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I always have to remind myself, like when I'm talking to non-believers or new Christians and they want to read the Bible, I always go, just start in the New Testament, start in Matthew. And I'm like, wait, start in Matthew 2. Actually, that might be a better, funner place to start. But Matthew starts with a genealogy. I'm not going to read the whole genealogy. It seems very boring to us, a list of names, but this is actually a very exciting genealogy. The gospel is contained in this genealogy. And what I want to point out is that Matthew does something very unusual in this genealogy. And many of you know what it is. What is it very unusual that he does? He mentions women. Yes. You've got five women in total in this genealogy that Matthew specifically puts in there. Now, in that day, it's a male-dominated society. There'd be no reason to include women in a genealogy. Maybe if it was a woman of you know, standing in the community and virtue and just this ideal, like my wife, virtue, maybe she would get included. But that would be the only reason. But when we look at the people that Matthew includes, they don't exactly match that description, okay? So let me remind you of who he puts in here. So verse 3, he has Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. So he includes Tamar specifically. He doesn't have to. Now, many of you remember the story of Tamar. Tamar, I would say, pursued a entrepreneurial righteousness that we talked about a couple weeks ago, I think. She's the ultimate example of that. She is a woman of faith, I believe, but those of you that don't know the story, her husband died, and she's trying to preserve the family line, and none of the brothers are willing to give her a son. So what she does is she dresses up like a prostitute and goes on ahead of Judah, her father-in-law, and gets him to sleep with her so that she can produce a son to maintain his family line. Okay, that's entrepreneurial righteousness, I would call it. And he ends by, Judah says, you are more righteous than I. But certainly unorthodox things. And Matthew puts her in there. He doesn't have to, but he specifically mentions her. Next one, verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Here we learn who Boaz's mother was. Whose mother was Rahab. Now, Rahab was this great woman of faith. She lived in Jericho before the Israelites moved into the Promised Land. And when the Israelite spies came in, she allowed them to stay at her house so that they could spy out the land. And she became faithful to Yahweh and to Israel's God. Only one problem with her. What was that? She's a prostitute. Yes, she's a prostitute. And yet, Matthew puts her in there on purpose. Second half of verse 5, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ruth, another woman of faith, right? This amazing faith. And yet, she's got an issue too. She's not even an Israelite. She's a Moabite. She's not even, doesn't have Israel blood. So Jesus himself has mixed blood. David had mixed blood. He has some Moabite blood in there somewhere down the line. Next one, verse 6. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, and he doesn't even name the woman by name, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. He's mentioning Bathsheba, right? This woman who was married to Uriah, who was one of David's generals. And really, she got caught up in something that was not her fault. But David saw her and said, I want that. And they slept together, and they gave birth ultimately to Solomon. And David had Uriah killed. This scandalous event that was not her fault, but that she was involved in. And Matthew wants to put that in his genealogy. And then, of course, this finally leads down to the final person, verse 16, Mary herself, who gives birth to Jesus in this seemingly scandalous way. She is pregnant out of marriage. And, of course, we know that there was nothing actually scandalous going on, but to those original hearers, they would wonder, Mary got pregnant before she was married. So Matthew doesn't have to include any of these women. He doesn't have to. He goes out of his way in a culture that would never do that to include these five women. Why? What's he trying to tell us? Well, I think it's this, and I want to quote from a commentator. He puts it this way. He says, here's what I notice about all these women and their stories. The abundance of both surprise and scandal in the Messiah's line. The sovereign plan and purposes of God are often worked out in and through the most unlikely turn of events, and even through women who, though Gentiles or harlots, are receptive to God's will. They're reminders that God often works in the most unusual ways, and that to be open to his sovereign activity is to be prepared for the surprising. I like that. I think that's what Matthew is saying. God uses the most unlikely people. He uses the most unlikely events to accomplish his purposes. Why does God do things like that, do you think? Why does he choose to tell the story, if I can put it that way? Why does he choose to tell the story that way? Maybe he just likes good stories, and those make for good stories. That's a possibility. But I think there's something deeper. I think he does things that way to show us that ultimately it's his story. and it's not our story. And he is the one ultimately working in events, bringing things about, and not us. I was thinking about how Paul begins his letter to the Corinthians. And he begins by talking about how God uses unlikely things. And first he says, you know, Jesus was not the Messiah that everyone expected. He was a very unlikely Messiah. I mean, a Messiah that ends up getting crucified on a cross, a king that dies as a common criminal. That is a very unlikely, unexpected kind of Messiah. He says that's foolishness. That's weakness, apparently, by human standards. So God chose this unlikely Messiah. And then he goes on and he points the finger at the Corinthians. He says, you know, God chose you guys, and you guys were pretty unlikely people to choose. He says, you weren't very wise by human standards, Corinthians. You weren't very influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. He's saying, you know, Corinthians, you weren't exactly the cream of the crop. but God chose you. And then he goes on to point the finger at himself. And he says, you know, I'm not the most likely apostle. He says, when I came to you, I didn't come with eloquent words and superior wisdom. I came in fear and trembling, and I chose just to preach Christ crucified. So he didn't choose a likely Messiah. He didn't choose you likely people, and I wasn't a very likely apostle. And yet God did all of that. Why? And here's what Paul says. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world in order to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things and the despised things, and here it is, so that no one may boast before him. As it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I think that's why God tells the story the way he does and uses these surprising things so that we would never boast and say, this is our story and we did this and it's all up to us, but we see things and we will go, wow, God, that was clearly you, because how else could that have happened? And I want to give you praise. I don't want to boast in myself. You're God and I'm not. And this is about what you're doing in the world, not about who I am. And that's why I think he uses these unlikely people. We're part of this larger story, where God is using unlikely people, unlikely events to bring about his plans and purposes. I want to ask you a series of questions and have you think about some things as we wrap up this series in Ruth. In light of this idea of God using unlikely events and unlikely people, I have you ask today, what are the unlikely events that are maybe going on in your life right now? Things that are happening that, as you see them right now, you go, this is probably an unlikely thing that God is using. And I say, maybe it's a particular thing that's very difficult. It's something that's causing stress or fear or relational difficulty in your life. And it's that thing you go, I would really like just this to go away. I just want this to go away. And I want to encourage you with the story of Ruth and really the story of Scripture, that God specializes in difficult circumstances, and he specializes in the surprising. And the thing that you're going through may be the very thing that God will use in ways in your own life or in other people's lives that you can't see right now. And so I want to encourage you with that. And I also want to encourage you that God is using unlikely people. And maybe you're at a time right now where you don't feel like a likely person. You don't feel like you have the giftedness or the credibility or the circumstances for God to be using you in ways to be a part of his story. And I want to encourage you and just say, if that's how you feel, you're exactly the kind of person that God loves to use. And it goes the other way. Maybe there's someone in your life right now that you go, I don't know, maybe they annoy you, maybe they're, it's just this unlikely person. And yet, I want to encourage you to be open. Maybe God wants to use that person in your life to bring about some really neat things in your life. So maybe you need to be encouraged in that. And then finally, I've still got about 10 minutes, but this is my first finally of the morning. I want to just end this series by making the basic point that I've been making today, which is that we're part of God's larger story, that God is weaving our individual lives into this his plans and purposes, which ultimately end up in a new heavens and new earth, where we are made into the image of Jesus Christ. We're part of this. We're not isolated. And the key implication that I want to focus on in the remainder of our time is this. In light of that, it means that our lives are not trivial. Our lives are not insignificant. Our lives are certainly not meaningless. And I think that some of you need to be encouraged by that this morning, and some of you need to be inspired by that this morning. And I began this whole series by saying some stories are there to encourage us, and some stories are there not just to encourage, but to inspire us. And I really think the story of Ruth does both. So I am sure that there are some of you this morning that just need to be encouraged by that fact that we're part of God's larger story. I say that because maybe you're discouraged right now. Maybe life feels very mundane at this season of your life. You don't feel like you're part of this bigger story. Life just feels very mundane and insignificant, and you're just going through the daily motions. And maybe you're at a time in your life where life is all about just carpooling the kids from one place to another and making dinners and doing the laundry. And you look at that and you go, this is not exactly the adventure I had in mind when I first got married. And it just feels kind of mundane. Or maybe you're stuck in a job and there's really no place to go at this point given where the economy is. And it's just you're just kind of in the grind of it. And you're doing it and you're trying to do it. But just every day is just like, what's the larger purpose of this? Maybe you're tired. You're retired and you no longer have the work that you used to have and your life, you're trying to figure out what am I supposed to be doing with myself? And life is lived more at home than it used to be, and just reading books and doing simpler things than what you're used to. I want to encourage you with the story of Ruth, that even mundane tasks or seemingly mundane tasks done faithfully, that God uses those things as part of his larger story. And that what feels mundane to us, when done faithfully, we have no idea how God is going to use those basic everyday activities done faithfully for his greater plans and purposes. I mean, again, I think of the story of Ruth. You've got mundane things. You've got a woman just trying to love her mother-in-law. You've got a woman just saying, I'm just going to go out to the fields today and I'm going to pull grain from the ground and try to, you know, try to help out. You got a man noticing a woman in the fields who needs help and say, I'm going to help this woman today. Just these relatively mundane things. And yet God, as we see at the end of the story, God was using those very basic daily things done in faithfulness to weave into this amazing story of bringing about Israel's greatest king. So I want to encourage, maybe you just need to be encouraged, just to keep going right now, just to continue to faithfully do those things that God puts in front of you every day. I think of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells the great story of the resurrection and how that's all going to happen, this big picture. And then at the end, he says, in light of that, he says, stand firm. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And so I want to encourage each of you, if you're in that place, that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And then secondly, maybe you don't just need to be encouraged, but maybe some of you actually need to be inspired by this idea that we're part of this larger story that God is telling. And maybe what's happened for you is you've gotten really caught up in your own little story. And you've gotten caught up just in the own details. And maybe you're going about doing things that are actually really quite trivial in light of God's larger story. Maybe you're spending time doing things that really aren't worthy of that larger story. They're just very trivial things. I included a quote in your bulletin from John Piper. And he, I think, very appropriately talks about the disease of triviality in our culture, of how our culture can get caught up in things that, in light of God's greater purposes, are actually quite trivial. I'm going to read it out loud to you. One of the great diseases of our day is triviality. The things with which most people spend most of their time are utterly trivial. And what makes this a disease is that we who were created in the image of God were meant to live for magnificent causes. None of us is really content with the trivial pursuits of the world. Our souls will not be satisfied with trifles. Yet, I like this image, we live like consumers in a Swiss village shop staring at the wooden figurines and rarely lifting our eyes to the forest and the everlasting snows. I like that picture. We can get caught up in such trivial things when in reality, there's this amazing story that God is telling all around us that we have an opportunity to participate in. And so maybe you need to think about, how am I living a life that is too trivial? Maybe it's, you know, maybe it's the 4 hours in front of the TV every night where you're watching these sitcoms or these soap operas or whatever that are just talking about trivial things. Or maybe you're spending that time in front of a video game, playing this game, and it's your way of decompressing, but it's really this utterly trivial thing. Maybe you're reading magazines that are just catching you up on the latest celebrity gossip, and you spend a lot of time doing that, and it's really, in light of God's kingdom, it's really a trivial thing to be thinking about. You know, I think even sports, even our viewing of sports can do that, and just speaking about myself, I think about my obsession with the Lakers in the last month and a half, and all the energy and all the thought that went into that. And I think about Piper's image of substituting real life for these figurines. And I realized, you know, I like to keep my own life really safe and comfortable, and so I live vicariously through Kobe and Ron and all these other people. That's where I can experience adventure and risk and this great story, because in reality, I love the safety of my life. And we're always caught between those desires. You know, I think we all yearn to be part of something bigger. And yet at the same time we want safety and comfort and entertainment. And so sometimes we can be satisfied with the trivial. And so maybe this morning you need to be inspired in light of that. You need to hear Paul's words in Ephesians 4 when he says, "Let's live lives worthy of the calling." God has called us into fellowship with himself through his son. Now let's live lives that are worthy of that calling, of what God has done in us. And so I want to encourage you, and I'll end with this. How can you live a life worthy of that in terms of your time? I was thinking this week, how we spend our time, how we live in our families, and even our prayers, what we pray for. And I think about, how do you spend your time? How do you spend your free time in particular? Are we engaged in things that are ultimately worthy of this larger story? Or are we just engaged in these trivial things? I was thinking about our families this week. Have we, especially you parents, are we inviting our families into a story that is worthy of the gospel? Or is the only story our kids get is basically behave and get good grades? You know, is that the story they hear? Or are they being called into God's larger story? I heard this story recently from a friend of a family, really a husband and a father, and well, father and a husband and a wife, and their daughter was going sideways. She's 13 years old, and she had started dating this guy that was, you know, a no-gooder, and they found some pot in her closet one night, and their Christian family trying to figure out what to do, and they grounded her and they disciplined her, and nothing was working. And at some point, the guy stepped back and realized, you know what? I haven't given my daughter, we haven't given our family a larger story to live in that's part of what God is doing in the world. And as a result, she's chosen this other story that at least involves some risk and some fun and some interest. And so he kind of took it a different direction, and he went online, he found this Christian organization that builds orphanages around the world. And it's like, I think it costs $25,000 to build one of these orphanages. So they had a family meeting. You guys have all had, you know, family conference. Family conference. They had a family conference. And he said, "All right, guys, this is what we're going to do. We're going to build an orphanage together. And we're going to do this thing together." And they invited their kids into this something that, you know, was part of what God is doing in the world. And in their case, amazing things happened. The daughter said, "Let's go down to Mexico and let's check out one of these orphanages." And they created a website. She tried to figure out how to raise money with friends at school and all this stuff. And she ended up breaking up with her boyfriend. And it was the thing that worked for them. And I'm not saying that if your kids are going sideways, stop grounding them and, you know, start an orphanage. I'm not saying that. But I liked the posture that they took. Is, have we called our family into something that's worthy of what God is doing in the world? Or have we just settled for, you know, behave and get good grades, and in light of that, they're going to run off and create whatever stories they want? So how can we do that with our families? And then finally, how can we do that with our prayers? How can we have prayer lives that are worthy of the gospel? That we're praying not just, keep me safe, don't let this happen, but are saying, God, how can, I want you to glorify yourself through my life today. I want you to, please be working around me. And I mean, these prayers that are big enough for what God is able to do in the universe. This story of Ruth, you've got these three ordinary people, Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi, who are trying to live faithfully and are brought into God's larger stories. I think about them as one of many Old Testament examples of faith, and I'll close, this is my final close, with this. Hebrews 11 and 12, these great chapters of faith where the author talks about the great Old Testament saints and their faith from Abel all the way down, and gives this picture of people that were faithfully a part of what God was doing in the world. And then he goes into chapter 12 with this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And I think of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi as part of that cloud of witnesses now, cheering us on, saying, now you, at your place in your time in history, you go now run this race of faith with endurance. And I'd ask you, as you look at your life, what do you think right now? What are they cheering you on to do right now? Let's pray. Father, we want to acknowledge you today as the author of all reality, as the hero of the story, as the protagonist. And we want to thank you that you have brought us into your story, that you have saved us by the blood of your Son. You've called us into a relationship with yourself. And even beyond that, that there are these good works that you've prepared in advance for us to walk into each day of our lives, and that we actually get to be a part of what you're doing in the world, as humbling and as amazing as that is. And so I ask for this body of believers gathered here this week, that as we consider our lives, you would remind us of where you're at work, fill us with gratitude, and also even inspire us to step out, to do the things that we know bring you joy. And as we do that, I just pray that you continue to use us in this world for your purposes. We thank you for Jesus Christ and pray in his name. Amen.